Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our major study series titled, King David, A Man After God's Own Heart. Last week, we concluded with the study of the story of David and Goliath. We learned that never in history has there been such an unexpected victory, and it all stemmed from the unmitigated faith of a young boy, David. Now we look at the aftermath of that victory, which includes the newfound popularity that David is showered with, and the jealousy that grows up around him like weeds, and the give and take of developing a heart after God's own heart. Class teacher Doug Brady looks at this from the passage starting in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, continuing into the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel and verse 5. You will want to have your Bible open to 1 Samuel chapter 17 as we begin this lesson. Well, I see the class has settled down after a time of fellowship and Doug has gone to the podium, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
The last time we were here, or I was here, we talked about a giant and a dwarf. Giant's name was David. Dwarf's name was Goliath. Because you see, if you look at them from God's perspective, that's what they are. And we saw that there was a great victory that God gave to David. Here's a young boy against the formidable Goliath. And really, never in history has there been such an unexpected victory. And yet it all stemmed from an unmitigated faith that this boy had. Unmitigated faith. Before we pass on from the story itself, I want us to remember a couple of things and to look at a couple of things that I think are important. What was David's faith based on or in? Now, some say, well, it's clear David's faith was in God. If that's the way you look at things, you are cheating yourself and making it difficult for you to understand the concept of faith and how God uses it. There are, I would say, and we could probably break it down farther, but I'm going to say three things. Three things that were the basis of David's faith and should be the basis of our faith. Number one, it was his knowledge of God derived from spending time with him. Spending time with him. Most of you know somebody who very closely, who you could say, well, he or she would do that. Why? Because you've spent time with them. You know them. David spent time with God. You see, David had an advantage you don't have. He was a shepherd boy. A lot of times, shepherds spend just sitting and watching. You don't have that much time to sit and watch. Maybe you should change that. Maybe we need to change that. Because he based his faith on the knowledge of God that he had obtained by spending time with him. Secondly, he based his faith not just on God alone, but the assurances that God had given him in the Scripture. Now, David didn't have anywhere near the Scriptures that you have. He would say, gee, that's not fair. I have these first, say, six books, and they've got all these 66. My goodness, that doesn't seem fair. But he based his faith on the assurances of God's Word. Now, in order to base your faith on the assurances of God's Word, what do you have to do? More than just read it, you got to know it. If you don't know it, you can't base your faith on it, especially in difficult situations. You have to know what it says. Third thing, What is the third thing that he's basing his faith on? He's basing his faith on past spiritual victories given to him by God. One of the things I asked you to do last week was to make a list of spiritual victories. Now, for the next several weeks that we're together, we're going to look at the aftermath of this great victory over Goliath. We're going to see some things like the effect of David's newfound popularity. We're going to see the jealousy that grows up around him like weeds. And we're going to see the give and take that God uses in developing a heart after his own heart. The give and take. And it's going to be important for us to see, because I think that's something we see in our lives all the time. But to start with, we're going to finish chapter 17, starting in verse 55. So let's look at this passage. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know. And the king said, "Inquire whose son this youth is." Now, hadn't David been singing and playing for Paul a number of times? Hadn't he been doing that? Okay. So why didn't he know his family? Well, before we answer that question, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we try to answer the questions that are in these passages, I pray that you will just work in our hearts today to understand your word. Empower me to say it the way you want it said. Empower the rest of us to hear it the way you want it heard. And I just pray, Father, you'll keep distractions away, but that all of us in the class, at least those of us who are believers, true believers, will be able to sense an all-powerful presence of you today as you try to teach us these important lessons you have written down here and treasured for us in this scripture. Help us to see how valuable it is to come to find out what you want us to know based on the scriptures themselves. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So why didn't Saul know? David was a servant, someone who'd been conscripted. He probably knew his name, but he didn't need to know any more. There was no reason. As long as the kid could play, that's all he needed to know. But now things have changed. Why does he need to know his family? Say that again. Yeah, one of the things is this family is not going to be taxed anymore. This family is going to be conscription free. What does that mean? You can't conscript people out of that family anymore for the army or for other things. Conscription free. That's what it means to make your family free. It's quite a promise. There's another thing. Saul's going to have a new member in his family, right? Because David's going to marry his daughter. That was the promise. David's going to marry his daughter. He gets his daughter for killing Goliath. Now, we're not going to talk about the effect of that kind of promise on Michal, but we are going to look at it from the point of view of David here, and we need to come to see that. Now, notice he also... Well, let me say this, ask it this way. Did Saul ask Abner to do this after David had won or before he'd won? Let's see. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, you see, Saul had become a little bit of a politician. What happens if this boy goes down there and Goliath feeds his flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field? He had to explain something to his family. Why did you let this kid go down there to fight that giant? Why didn't you do it or have somebody else? Why did you let him? He wasn't qualified. That's what Saul's probably thinking. What am I going to say if this guy just trashes David? So he's thinking about those things, but Abner, for some reason, can't give him an answer until after the fight has already passed. And so if you look there, it says in verse 57, "So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?'" Now notice David's answer. "I'm the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I'm the son of Jesse, the well-respected family member or leader, community leader of Bethlehem." No, he said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Why would David say it like that? What does David know that Saul doesn't know? That he's been anointed king. He's going to be the next king. And so he doesn't want in any way to be threatening to Saul. He doesn't have to worry about David. And so that's where we start, and that's where we're going to go. And now we need to see what happens next. David has won. The victory is great. And we start in verse 1 of chapter 18. "Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Now, I don't know, but that sounds a little unusual to me. If someone is going to do something like that, let's talk for a second about this guy, Jonathan. You notice the passage is about him because, yeah, there we go. Jonathan's in there four times, isn't he? And what is it talking about? Now, who is Jonathan? Son of Saul, but more importantly, he is the crown prince. He is the guy who's going to be the next king. And I want you to see this because... And Jerry, maybe we need to go back because I forgot. We want to talk about relationships just a second. You see, David is fixing to have some new relationships in his life. Those new relationships are going to be there because God is going to use them to mold and fashion his heart the way he wants. The first relationship you're going to see is submission. Now, David's pretty used to that, but he's probably been used to it from a father who is godly, parents who are godly, not brothers who are, but a father and mother who are. Now he's going to get somebody who's paranoid and who is demon attacked on a consistent basis, and that's Saul. And yet he's going to need to be in submission to him. That's number one. Number two, he's going to come into a relationship that I would say is an intimate friendship. An intimate friendship with Jonathan. Now, you would think when you hear about this that, well, David would have at least some people who are really close to him, someone of his brothers. It's interesting. Three of his brothers were in the army here, Saul, and seemingly respected members of the military. But you remember there's going to come a time in David's life where he's going to have to run. And he's going to be a wanted man. And there's some men who come to him and say, "We want to join with you." The Gabarim is what they're called, David's mighty men. Were any of David's brothers in that group?
No.
So God is giving David this relationship. The third relationship, we're not going to see it as much today as we will in the next several weeks, is a time of exaltation by his people Israel. You know, when your people think you're great, that's awesome. And finally, the fourth one is a growing opposition by and enmity from his king. He's going to have a relationship of enmity with Saul, even though he's supposed to be in submission to him. which is an even more difficult relationship to deal with. So we come seeing that to this verse, this passage, and I want us to see the next key part of this passage, and that's this. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. What would you call that? I'd say conscription. Could David say anything about that? He could. He could say, wait a second, my father's house is free. You can't conscript me, you've just given me that right. But that's not what God wanted for him. And in fact, it's not what David wanted for himself. He was now going to be promoted. Remember, he's going to be someone who's married into the king's family. And so David doesn't say anything about that. So maybe now we ought to look at the most important word in that passage. Anybody know what it is? It has to do with something my grandmother used to do. Knit. Knit. Do you notice how it said that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David? What does that mean? Is that really the right translation of that word? The Hebrew word is kashar, and kashar means to buy, tie, or bind together. That's the first and primary meaning of that word. That word can also mean ideas like conspire together. So it means it can be binding two things physically, or it can be binding two things emotionally, intellectually, and psychologically together. And so you see there's two possible meanings here. And I want us to look a little deeper. If you look at this word, kashar, in this verse, it is nephil stem, and it is perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? The nephil stem means it's passive. So I want you to look at this. When it's passive, that means an outside party or a third party is doing the action on the subject. Jonathan did not do the knitting. If you look at it in this passage, in this opportunity here, it does not say who did the knitting. It says the soul of Jonathan was knit together to the soul of David. Now, there would be a dative noun if there was an indirect object here. That is, it would be the soul of David was knit, or the soul of Jonathan was knit to David by David. The by part is what would tell you, it would be dative, and it would tell you that's the object. It doesn't tell you who the one doing the action was. But in Hebrew, especially in the scriptures, if it doesn't tell you, you know who it's presumed to be? God. And that's exactly who it was. God did this knitting. Now, notice it was perfect tense. Perfect tense is an action performed in the past and completed in the past. It may have future influence or future movement in it, but it's completed in the past. So it was a one-time thing. It didn't have to keep being done. It was done. The hearts were knitted together. And I want you to see this. This word used to knit is used, I think it's like 44 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. 18 times it's translated conspired. 14 times it's translated to bind, physical act. And 12 times it has a variety of other miscellaneous meanings. There are some scholars who would say maybe instead of saying knit together, they would use the word chained together. Now, why would they use that? Not with the connotation of capture or punishment, but with an emphasis on the strength of the binding. It's not a physical thing. They weren't attached by the hip, but they were attached by the heart. That was what was knit together. It wasn't David and Jonathan knit together. It was their hearts. Now, if you were going to knit a heart together to another heart of two human beings, what would be the medium or the cordage that you would use? Well, I heard... Well, marriage is one, but David and Jonathan were not married. And marriage, in a way, is a physical event that occurs, two people making vows. This wasn't a physical event. This was a spiritual event. What are the means? Mickey?
They're like brothers, spiritual brothers.
Okay, but what is the means for knitting the two hearts together? What did God use to as yarn? What'd you say, Hayes? I didn't hear you. Say it again.
Love.
Can love be used as a yarn or a cordage to knit two things together? Well, what is the next thing it says about him, although we're not going to go to that slide yet? It does say, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Well, I want you to know that I searched for the concept this week to try and find what would be the means. And I found it over in Colossians. And it's in Colossians 2, 1 and 2. Paul is speaking, and he says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all of those who have not personally seen my face, I've been struggling, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. You see that? Their hearts were knit together in love. Now, it's not the exact same Hebrew word because he's writing in Greek, but it is the same. This would be the word that you would use to translate kashar into Greek, this word used here. And so they were knit together in love. So God used, and you got to understand it, it's kind of like he put a spool of love in David's heart and a spool of love in Jonathan's heart and used those, that love, to knit together their two hearts. Can God do that? Can God place love in a heart of some human being for someone else? Absolutely, he can. I think many of us in this room have experienced that. I know that I have. And it's important to recognize. So why did God give David such a friend? God knew that he was going to desperately need such a friend. You know, like we said before, David really wasn't supported by his brothers. And we know one or two of them at least didn't like him at all. I want us to stop first and just look at this word love. Abhar or ohev, ahav, and ohahav, that's third person singular. The other is first person present tense, that's past tense. But what does this word mean? Well, I've given you a lexicon definition there. It means to love. It's in the kal stem, and it's imperfect. It's a human love for one another. It includes family love. It can include sexual love. And it is imperfect. Now remember, the last one we looked at, the last word, kashar, was perfect, meaning an action done and completed at a time in the past. Imperfect means an action started at one point. It could be in the past, it could be in the present, but continuing on into the future. So it's a continuing thing. This love is something that's continuing on into the future between those two. Now, how does one respond, or what does one say about these kinds of statements? Let's look at it for just a second from the world's point of view. Now, I have to admit that I've led kind of a sheltered life in when it comes to studying the scriptures. I, for the most part, only listen to very conservative scholars and teachers and pastors. I got on the internet to read about this, and it was rife. And what they say is, anyone who cannot see what's really going on here is a fool. These two men had a homosexual relationship, and it is clear from the Bible, And there can be no question about it. And all you other people who say no, number one, you're putting your head in the sand. And number two, the reason you're doing it is because you are such a hater. And all that I could think of was the scripture. It says, and they're making what's wrong right and what's right wrong. And let me say, this effort of theirs to say these kinds of things is in line with what the world wants to do. It wants to distort and it wants to malign the blessings that God has given us. That's why they're trying to destroy friendship. That's why they're trying to destroy marriage. That's why they're trying to destroy family. And in our country and across the world, they're highly successful. We have to face that. Highly successful. Now, think about this for a second. How can David be a man after God's own heart when homosexuality is an abomination to God? No question about that in the scriptures. Of course, David says, oh no, it doesn't say that. I mean, that's the way I was born. Well, I would have a strong retort that I can't use this morning into that kind of a statement, but that's just false. You're not born that way. You may be born with the proclivity to that sin, just like you may be born with the proclivity to alcoholism or other things, but you make a choice, and it's your choice, and it is a wrong choice. It is sin and abomination to God. And so this is not what's going on here, and I want you to see it. Now, many times to understand the correct meaning of a word in Hebrew, you need to go back to the first time it's used in the scripture. Now, wouldn't we all agree that for the most part, this word would have to be used, love, in the relationship that God set up between Adam and Eve? Would you not agree with that? You're not agreeing with that. Come on. Didn't Adam love Eve? Didn't Eve love Adam? Well, they did, but that word is not used in Genesis to describe Adam and Eve's relationship. The first time is in Genesis chapter 22. And in fact, it's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And he said, he being God, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, that's the word ohev, first time it's used, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, I want you to see this. What is the relationship in which the word love is first used? Father for a son. And if you're familiar with that chapter, what is that chapter picturing? The relationship of the Heavenly Father to the Son of God. That's where love first existed. You know, maybe the world would try to say something about that relationship. Who knows? But the fact is, two men can have an intimate friendship based on their love for each other. That is a blessing God has given us. Two women can have an intimate relationship of friendship based on a love they have for each other. It is a blessing God has given us, and the world wants to distort. The world wants to distort. And I think it's important for us to see that when these two hearts were knit together, and God put that love in Jonathan's heart, David responded to it. And then there was a covenant. You look at that. In verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now, covenant is a word that basically is a contract or an agreement. It's important to see two things. Number one, there's a question. Is this a unilateral contract, meaning one simply making the offer to the other, or is it the two people getting together and negotiating and coming up with an agreement? Is it bilateral or unilateral? Well, if you look at it in the New American Standard, or the ESV, it is unilateral. If you look at it in the Hebrew text, the best Hebrew text we have, it's unilateral. There is one translation that makes it bilateral, and I'm not going to mention the name of that translation. Well, because I'm riding home in the car with someone. look in your notes. The fact is, in social norms that were in effect in this day, Jonathan would have to make it a unilateral contract. David could not come to Jonathan and ask for a contract. He was the crown prince. The crown prince would have to make the offer to him. That's just the way it is. And so it's clear that it is a unilateral. Now, what were the terms of this covenant? Now, this may frustrate you, but the answer is, I don't know. That is, at this point in the scripture. We're going to see this covenant played out as we go, and it's going to be an important covenant. Then we're going to ask ourselves, was that really something they agreed on then, back then? We'll have to come to grips with that when we see it later. But what we're going to see here is that this covenant was made between the two, and we will see it played out, I promise you, in the future. Yes?
Suppose Jonathan, at this point, somewhere in here, he knew that David had been announced as the next...
Anointed. I don't know whether he knows right now. I think he will come to know. I mean, I know he will come to know. I don't know if we can know right. That's one of the questions we're going to have to answer when we get to that point. How long has he known? And the other thing to understand here is the Hebrew way of writing here and detailing this narrative is different than us. We tend to be a very chronological people, and we want it in order. And you think about it. You remember in verse 55 of chapter 17, Saul is saying, he's watching this young man go down to battle, and he says, who's his family, Abner? Well, he's already gone down the battle in that chapter, and he's already won, and it's already over, and he's coming back. And yet then you get 55, he goes back to before he started. You see? And then right immediately after that, he jumps to after the battle. And so one of the things that we need to understand is in this chapter, it's going to go back and forth from a chronological perspective. And it's not going to just line up the way we in our occidental minds think it should. So let's look on to this other thing about love. When you love somebody like this, you want to demonstrate it. God's love demonstrated. I want you to think about this just a second. Are we ever told in the scripture that God demonstrated his own love towards us? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Yes. Romans 5:8. If you think about it, that's what real love does. Now, sometimes that is concerning to us, let's say. Why? Because when I'm studying this, I'm thinking, all right, who do I love most in the world? Julie. What have I been doing to demonstrate that love to her? And have I been doing it enough? Probably not. And so we're going to see what Jonathan did. He immediately stripped himself of the robe that was on him. And he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, the significance of that gift should not be overlooked for several reasons that I want you to see. These were Jonathan's official garments, this robe that he was wearing. That was the robe of the crown prince that he gave to David. Does that not have any significance? Do you see what's going on here? Now, had David been offered the garments of the king? Yes. Yeah, yeah, back in 17. What did he do? Rejected them. Now he's offered the garments of the crown prince. What does he do? Accepts them because of who and what he's been called to do. You see that? That's an important thing, I think, for us to see. Now, the sword, the bow, and the belt were treasured items. They were hard to come by. The Philistines had eliminated all blacksmiths from Israel because they didn't want them to be able to make weapons. You know, it's the idea of a government trying to say, taking out all manufacturers who want to make any kind of weapons or firearms or ammunition, and or they won't let it be. Well, you got the point. That's what was the situation there. And so all of a sudden, he's giving these things to David. David probably couldn't even have ever afforded these things, at least at this point in his life. The gift indicates to all, everyone who sees it, that a close friend of the king's son is carrying this sword, this bow, and then wearing this belt. Now, you see, not only did Jonathan want to demonstrate his love to David by giving him these things, he wanted to demonstrate his love to who else? Everyone else. Why do you have the king's, the crown prince's garment? He gave it to me. Wow, he gave it to you? Yes, he did. We're friends. And also by doing that, Jonathan is now considering David to be his equal. It is also the picture of what will take place one day when David would take Jonathan's place. Do you know, we're going to get to a point in the scripture where you'll see it, but did you know that David and Jonathan came up with a plan that Jonathan said, David, you will rule and I will be by your right hand. Now, that's not what God wanted, but that's what they were planning. God's going to change that. Now, what is the basis of this passage that we've really looked at? It's friendship. Godly friendship. You see, there can be worldly friendship, and that's different than godly friendship. Some of us would think, well, hey, I've got a friend. Well, is he a worldly friend? Is it a worldly friendship or a godly friendship? What do you mean? Well, that's important to understand because, you see, godly friendship is vastly different than worldly friendship. So what I've done is I've tried to come up with some scriptures based on what I know of David and Jonathan's relationship and what I find in the scripture speaking about friends to try and help us to understand what is going on here. What God means when he says godly friendship. The first passage I want us to look at is in Proverbs 27:6. And 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What is that saying about godly friendship? Friends will tell you the truth. Oh, I don't want to tell them the truth. I don't want to tell her the truth. It may hurt her or him. That's not what's concerning. Sometimes being hurt and wounded will cause one to grow stronger and be more resilient. And the friend can recognize that. You see, it's possible sometimes to be too gentle with a friend and not speak about the wrong in their life. That's not what God wants in godly friends. Not just pleasing each other, being honest with each other. Nor should we ever try to ease the discomfort of godly chastisement. A friend doesn't see that. Now that, I have to tell you, that's hard for me. If there's somebody I'm a friend with and I care about, and something bad has happened to them, I don't evaluate, is God doing this or is something else? I want to help them to ease their burden. But that's not always what things should be. We don't want to try and soften God's punishment. Punishment is the wrong word. Correction or discipline to his children. And we need to see this. If you see a friend in danger from sin and do not warn them, God will hold you accountable. Oh, come on, really? Well, if you would read Ezekiel chapter 33, it tells you that you all are watchmen, and we're all supposed to be watching. And if the watchman fails, the damage that's done is on them. Now, wait a second. Are you saying that if I see a friend who's doing something wrong and I don't say anything to them and bad things come, I'm responsible? I didn't do it, they did it. Not me. That's not the way God views it. You're going to bear responsibility for that too because you didn't warn them. Well, what happens if you warn them and they don't heed your warning? You're not responsible. That's the way godly friendship works. Number two, in the same chapter, down in verse 17, it says a verse that you've probably heard a number of times, but I want to explain a little deeper what it really is talking about. It says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Many times, life can be discouraging or difficult. And God gives us friends to encourage and to challenge us. And I want to use this analogy that God uses to teach you how this works. It has to do with sharpening. I want you to look at that. Do you know what is the most important tool a chef has? A chef knife. And he has to take care of it. She needs to make sure that it's well cared for. Now, there's two things you can do with that knife. You can sharpen it and you can hone it. If you sharpen it all the time, you're going to wear it away and it's not going to be any good pretty soon. That's not what you should do. Now, you notice the first two examples up here. Those two knives need to be sharpened because they become seriously dull. The tops of them have become rounded. When you sharpen, you have to use a material or an instrument that is harder than the steel in the blade to grind away the metal that's not needed so that you can sharpen the knife again. In the same way, sometimes we need to be sharpened, but the material is not steel that are used on us. It's something stronger than the steel. Who does the sharpening really in our lives? God does. He grinds away the part of us that's not to be there. Now, if you look at that third picture, you'll see a knife that's been sharpened, but it's been used. And you use that knife, maybe chopping or something, and the point gets bent a little bit. You can go back to your kitchen maybe and pull out a knife and feel the edge of it. Don't go down the knife, go across the blade, and you will feel sometimes that edge. That knife needs to be honed. You don't use a material that's stronger than the steel in your knife. You use one that's equal. And many of you have seen a steel, they call it, or a honing steel, and the knife, you put the knife on it like this, and you do it like this, and pretty soon the blade is straightened back out again. And you do that regularly. It doesn't wear off from the blade, but it straightens it and makes it at its sharpest. That's what it's talking about here as a friend, to hone your friend. Steel sharpening steel. Two equal in strength working together to repair the friend that may have been bent a little bit. It said his or her edge may have been bent a little bit. That's what's going on here, and that's why it says iron sharpens iron. Two things of equal strength. Now, one needs friends who are strong enough to hone them. What if all your friends are a lot weaker than you? I'm not saying you shouldn't be friends with someone who's weaker than you, because you can help them. But you need a friend who's as strong as you so that they can hone you. Straighten you when you need to be straightened. Next thing, number three, about biblical friends. In John 15:15, you remember Jesus was talking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What is it that Jesus is saying close friends do? Godly friends confide in each other. They will share things that they maybe won't share with anyone else. Secrets, dreams, fears, things like that. And what can they rely on in relation to that friend?
Confidence.
What?
They keep confidence.
The confidence. Godly friends keep those confidences. They can be trusted to keep no matter what. Well, you know, I wanted to get somebody to pray about. No. You don't do that. That's not keeping a confidence. But, you know, the more people I could get praying, if I tell everybody, then they'll all be able to. No. If they want to be prayed for, they can ask because it's their confidence, not yours. And therefore, you should keep it to yourself. And that's important so that people can trust you, your friends, because loyalty and trust are keys to Christian friendship. Now, look at Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. A real friend is always there to help. Many times that involves a sacrifice. Did Jonathan sacrifice here for David? Yes, he did. The next time, and I'm going to challenge you to do this because it's hard to know sometimes, but the next time you sense a need that someone else has, a friend of yours, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to God immediately and pray three things. Number one, tell him, I know that you put me here for a reason. I may not know completely what that reason is, but I know you put me here for a reason. I also know that you knew this situation would arise long before I did. I saw it arise when it happened. You knew it long before then. What do you want to do through me? That's the third thing, to help this person become closer to you. Now, you see, those last words are key, to help this person get closer to you. What could it be that God may say? Doug, do nothing. That could be. I mean, if I was there and I had three friends named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Nebuchadnezzar was fixing to throw them in the fiery furnace, if I was their friend and didn't know what was going on, I'd want to stop them. And if I had the power to stop them, would that have been a good thing? No. They needed to go in the fiery furnace. It would have been valuable for me to watch them go into the fiery furnace and to learn something by seeing it. Sometimes what he wants is for us not to do anything but pray for them. Sometimes, though, when you ask him, what is it that you want me to do for them to bring them closer? He's going to say, I need you to do this. This is something I need you to do. That's why this situation is here and you're here, because I want you to be the one to minister to this person. And if you go to God, he will. You think he's going to say, Doug, you just have to figure this out on your own? Well, that's not the way he does. When we come to him seeking his will, that's what he's going to do. Now, a final one I want you to see is in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another one to lift him up. Now, this kind of friendship is special in this line. I can tell you that this passage went up in our house the day that we were married. And Julie and I both have it in a prominent place. We always see it because it's a verse, a passage that we selected for ourselves. But this speaks of that kind of friendship. And I believe that God designed us to cooperate with others. Human beings were designed to cooperate with others. He knows that we can accomplish more together than separately. And those who fall in temptation cannot recover nearly as well if they're alone. Inner dependence is the safeguard from the enemy. We have a modern way of saying it, an accountability partner. But godly friends should be there to hold each other up or to pick them up when they fall. What does it show? You know, if I had a friend and I told him, now, you're doing something that's really wrong here, and you're going to have to pay if you keep doing it. God's not going to let this happen. Now, Doug, leave me alone. and then he falls. Should I go then and pick him up? Absolutely. You see, I love you, and I'm here for you. Now, I'm not saying this shouldn't happen to you. This is exactly what you deserved. But I'm going to help you to recover. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Did he say, I told the Father, no, don't let him do it? No. What Jesus said was, and I'm going to pray for you after you come back that you'll use it to strengthen your brothers. And so that's the way God views it. Now, there's one other verse in this passage I want you to see. And that's in verse 5 of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. It says this, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now notice first the end of this verse. I want you to see. Saul gave him a prominent position in the army. Did David work his way up through the ranks? No. Normally in that situation, what would you see? People grousing. Wait, how are you going to elevate him up? Number one, I'm next in line. He didn't work his way up like I'm doing. Why are you letting him? You'd have the people either unhappy or those who were working for Saul unhappy. But in this verse, was either of those the case? No. I think there was an instant love for David that was coming because the people saw God in him. They saw that about him, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when you compare that to the king who once had the Holy Spirit and then was taken away, and now they're seeing this man who has the Holy Spirit, they see the difference. It's contrasted. David? Nope. And in fact, Saul, I think, actually thought it was a good idea to start with. But he's going to change very quickly, and I think you'd see it in the next verse. We're saving that verse till next week. But when the women start singing, that's when Saul goes south. Now, notice, when David went out, Saul would, and here again, this is not speaking chronologically, he would go out on these missions sent by Saul and he prospered. Now, that's the way, can this word used here mean prosper? Yes, it can. Its original meaning is to act wisely or act prudently. But if you act wisely and prudently, what's going to be the result? You'll prosper. And God is prospering David. And it's something that I wanted you to see that he does. Does God still do that? Why did God prosper David? Why would God prosper David? Is it as a reward? Oh, he had plans for him. You mean he wanted him brought up by being prospered and then take it away? You're going to see that. You see, God many times gives you something, but he wants you to understand, that's mine to give to you. It's also mine to take it away. You see, when you came to me and you gave yourself to me, you gave me your rights. You know, how many times have I gone against, this is not right, God. And he got to the point where he'd just tell me straight out, well, that's true, but those rights don't belong to you anymore. They belong to me, don't they? Are you taking them back, Doug? I have to say, no, I'm not going to do that, although I'd like to. But no. So he prospered because God had a reason to prosper him. Will God ever cause the opposite effect in one's life, to de-prosper them? Absolutely, he will. Well, does he do that only because people sin? No, because he's built. What sin did Job commit that all that befell him? None. But God was using that to build Job. He's going to use it to build David. He's going to use that to build you. You know, it's one thing if I say doing it about Job, doing it about David. Different if I say it about you, right? So we've got a situation here where that will happen to David. Now, when God works through a man or a woman like he did here in David's life and gave him this great victory, how do others respond? Well, they respond positively and they praise him and they're going to praise David. The women are going to coming out and they're going to start singing a song. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. Saul's going to hate it. But what is it going to be for David? How is David going to respond to that? Because that is very, very important. Praise for what God has done through a man or a woman is very important to do and proper for us to do. Praise of the man, not so much. Not so much. But when it does happen, when that praise comes in, there is a specific question put to the point that we need to see. How does he or she respond? If the praise humbles the person, God can continue using them. If the praise puffs him or her up, there can be no promotion from God, because he can't use somebody who's puffed up, somebody who's proud. God, in fact, hates pride. And we need to come to saying that.
An example of that is Billy Graham, humility, and the opposite, maybe Jimmy Baker.
Yes. We see two men who were both being used by God, and one became proud, and one continued to practice humility. And we see it over and over and over. And it seems so sad to me that some people of great, although I don't want to compare James Baker to Billy Graham because of the sin that was in his life. But well, let's think of a few final things before we finish. You know, when David and Jonathan met after this fight with Goliath, they immediately became best friends. Now, Jonathan had clearly met David before. He would have had to. David's in the palace playing music for his father. And he's doing that a lot, singing to his father. But something happened different this time. What was it? God intervened. This friendship was one of the deepest and closest friendships ever recorded in the scriptures. If you think of friendship, the prime example of friendship is David and Jonathan. More than any other friendship ever mentioned in the scripture. More than Ruth and Naomi, more than anybody else. But their friendship, we need to see, is based upon a mutual commitment to God. You cannot have this kind of friendship if both parties are not mutually committed to God. Now let's take it a step further. Is marriage to be built on friendship in part? Absolutely it is. Can you have the type of marriage that God wants without mutual commitment to God? Well, what if one doesn't really care that much, but the other one is very committed? No, in fact, it might even make it worse. It doesn't work that way. That's not what God wants. They let nothing come between them. I want you to see that. Nothing. Not careers. Careers were not allowed to come between David and Jonathan. Not family. You know, there's going to develop a one-sided blood feud here between David and Saul, Jonathan's father. David refused to let that come between them. You're going to see as we go on when their friendship is really put to the test, when it becomes difficult and everything is on the line, it's going to become even stronger because of that testing. The friendship is going to grow. And you're going to see that David and Jonathan remain friends to the very end. You know, when God knit that heart together, is it ever going to become unknit? No. When God gave Jonathan that love for David, remember, imperfect tense, is it ever going to stop? Nope. And that's they being friends right to the end. And in fact, you think about it, Jonathan preferred to lose the throne than lose a friend. Lose his special friend. That's how much it meant to him. That's the kind of friendship God wants to give to us. It's a special gift that he will give to his children. And you think about that. Do you have it? Do you want it? Have you asked for it? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and that we could open your book and see this relationship described in such detail. I pray, Father, that you help us to understand this gift of friendship that you've given to us. And I pray that you will work in our hearts to understand the value of this gift. Help us to also realize, Father, we can't do a great deal to improve the workings of friendship from our friend, but we can do a great deal to improve the workings of friendship from us. So help us to become good friends of those you've given us to be friends with. Help us to become the kind of friends that Jonathan and David were to each other. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.